Are we good? No, it helps to have the words in front of you, and the more you get familiar with it, that used to be a big thing that the cathedrals used to sing. And who was it? Glenn Payne that sang with cathedrals. One time, George wanted them to sing their parts so people could hear the different parts. He asked Glenn to sing his parts, and he sang the wrong part. He sang somebody else's part. And he says, "No, sing your part." And he sang it again. He sang one of the other parts. And he goes, "Well, just keep going." And he sang every part. You got to have a good ear for that stuff. Anyway, all right. Well, before we get underway, Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please? As we get underway this morning, my goal this morning is to begin looking at the details now, verse 8 and through verse 13. But just to once again get us there, we'll do this very quickly because we've gone over this several times. We're looking at a 53-verse section of Scripture here that closes out the book of Romans, Romans 15:8 through 16:27. And the general matter, the overall matter, the big thing that all of these verses, all 53 verses deal with, is a father taking a son or daughter after they have successfully gone through the formal education phase of their initial level one training and education, and for us, our edification, the father will do something and say something to ensure that the son's sound foundational establishment. He's now been established, and it's a sound establishment, but that sound establishment is sound in a specific way. It's sound in preparation for the son's sound establishment. And if you weren't here, you can go back and get. We've gone over several times the difference between the word establishment and establishment. They are not the same. Romans is bookended by those two words. You begin with the idea of being established. By the time you get to the end, you now are going to be established. And there's going to be a two-phase manner in which the father speaks to his son. It's a twofold issue that he's going to bring up. They're not unrelated. But one of those matters is going to be the matter for a big section from Romans 15:8. Through 16:16, the father needs to say some things to the son that are going to provide him with the ability to go on and get the rest of his sonship education and edification as the young man that he is. And in connection with that, the other issue of the twofold issues is there in 16:17 through 27, where the father's going to prepare his son to meet the opposition and the resistance of him going on. He now has become, he's come up on the radar, so to speak. He's garnered the attention of the adversary, and he's going to make him aware of the kind of resistance he's going to meet, what to do about that resistance that would keep him from going on and getting his sonship education and edification as a young man. So that's what's basically going on, and today we're going to be focused upon Romans chapter 15, or verses 8 through 16, this first major issue. And that's what you see There's the big major thing that I just talked about. This is just a chart breaking it down. This is what we're dealing with, 8:15 through 16:16, 15:8 through 16:16, providing the sun with the ability to go on and so forth, as we just said. And the first thing we encounter is some godly thinking. And that godly thinking runs from verses 8 through 21, and it is broken down into three parts. And we're dealing with the first part this morning, godly understanding and thinking regarding, and by the way, if you don't have this outline, it's available in the back, regarding the great dispensational change that's taken place. God has Paul return to the issue of the great dispensational change that has taken place, with a particular emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles and God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles as Paul dealt with them in his ministry. And this is some important stuff that we've been dealing with. And just once again, just this little bit of review, one of the things that we've got to come to appreciate and understand very clearly, and this is one of the reasons what our Father is doing, this is just a general timeline chart that we often use. As you have read this and reread this and re-reread this, as we just read those first six verses, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, you'll notice that when Paul says, even in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." He was. That's what that means. It means was. He's not now, but he was. So he's calling your attention to what happened back here before the great dispensational change took place. And then he's going to say quote some verses that point to what he's going to be to the Gentiles out here when the kingdom is set up in his time to come. And what I wanted to point out in that is that God is going to have the Apostle Paul look at all three aspects of rightly dividing: time past, but now, and to come. But the way he does it ingeniously focuses the attention upon this but now time of the dispensation of the grace of God in which you and I live. And so in these first verses, in part A of this, verses 8 through 13, we're really going to be focusing upon these two matters, and even primarily upon this matter out here with the Gentiles. And why does he bring that up? We'll show you why. And that's because of a very important reason for you and I to be able to not be have our confidence shaken in our understanding of rightly dividing and properly handling the word of truth. Then the B part of the godly thinking is going to be verses 14, 15, and 16. That's where Paul focuses upon what is happening with him right now. So you have all three, time past, but now, and to come, but your Father ingeniously focus your attention upon his program with Israel, time past and to come. Once that's done and he gets accomplished the godly thinking there, he's going to now talk about something about what he's doing now in this present dispensation of grace. Again, he's not teaching you this for the fact of it. You already know the fact of it. And you know, one of the things too, it's oftentimes people come along and they say, "Well, how can I present right division to somebody? How do you even start?" And I came up with a new chart, and I thought I'd show it to you today. It's just a way to get the ball rolling, and really, it follows pretty closely what Keith did in his book on Satan and his plan of evil. And really, let's look at it real quick. If you're dealing with a believer, you can pretty much deal with this. Maybe. In the beginning, you can't go back any farther than that. You can't go back any farther than Genesis 1:1. But there's something significant there. And these things we look at them today as kind of the tinker toys of our theology, of our understanding, of our biblical understanding. But these are profound issues. And if you get this right, you're going to get off on the right foot. And it says very simply, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And you could sit and talk to somebody and say, now, how many things did he create there as he says he creates in verse 1? Two, right? And you don't want to talk down to somebody, but sometimes you got to get really, really, really elemental. How many things does he say he created? Two. And I've got them on the board. The heaven, and by the way, I don't call them places yet. In fact, just call them that. The heaven. I've got the heavenly realm. The earth. We're at least getting off, we're getting started. You know, and a lot of Christians, they don't have that in their head at all. They don't. They just think that's just, well, God created everything, and so what? Well, it's significant. Created two things. And then you can talk about the fact that most Christians understand that there's a God, and God has his counter, that there is this individual angelic being called Lucifer or Satan. All right. And most Christians, if they don't even have any biblical understanding of it, they've heard of Satan. Well, he's a real individual, real character. And of course, you know that Lucifer, as he was originally named, and that was his name, still is, he becomes the Satan. Satan is a title. It means the adversary. Paul will actually call him at the adversary. But he's the adversary of God, the Satan of God. And he, you'll find very quickly that he usurps and takes possession of the realms God created. Those two. Heaven and earth. And the way it really went down and the way it really happened was he takes the heavenly realm first. Now you don't get told that right away. You get told that later on. In fact, the way Genesis opens up, you should get, by the time you get into the second chapter, you should get the feeling that you've kind of broken into the story when some, you know, you kind of feel like there's a lot more to this story. There's certain things that are said to make you think that. In Ezekiel 28, when God describes Lucifer and his fall, you'll find that what is described there is the falling of that heavenly realm and the angelic beings that fell with him, and how sin occurred in the heavenly realm before it ever occurred on earth. And that's backed up by such passages as we've gone over in Romans 8, 38 and 39, Ephesians 3, 9 and 12. Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, that talks about we wrestle not against principalities. We're not wrestling against the things on this earth. We wrestle against these things in the heavenly realm. And that Colossians 2, 15 passage is enormous when it comes to you understanding the heavenly realm was taken first. Before sin ever entered this earth, before Satan ever struck in the Garden of Eden, he already had accomplished taking the heavenly realm. Again, these are real, real simple things, but there's not one in a million Christians that even know this. And then the earthly realm is taken second. After the heavenly realm has been usurped and taken possession of by the adversary, he then comes to this earth in the form of that serpent, and in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, you have him successfully tempting Eve, having her eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I'm more and more convinced is a grape. What they ate was of the grape. I'm not going to split a church over it, but I'm convinced that the struggle I had with the grape is that I always thought of it as a grapevine, right? Whoever talks about a grapevine as being a tree? I was even going online trying to research it. Does anybody talk about a grapevine as a tree? And I'm doing my reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden I come across it. And it's more than just one time. God talks about the great tree. He uses the expression. I said, that's good enough for me. And then one of the reasons why I think it's a grape is because the grape is the only thing in God's word that is likened to blood, the blood of the grape. Anyway, so that's something fun to kick around. But the earthly realm is taken second. So now what you've got, by the time you get to Genesis 3, you have the heavenly realm being usurped and taken possession of by the adversary, and the earthly realm taken and possession of and usurped by the adversary. What does that mean then? Well, that means that God has a contention with the adversary as to who is going to be the God of all of this, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But it also means both realms. Oh, by the way, Lucifer, Satan gets a title in connection with his usurping of the heavenly realm. He's called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He also gets a title by the none other than the Lord himself when he's talked about as the prince of this world in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. So he has two titles. Prince means he's the ruler there. He is the usurped ruler of the air, the heavens. He is the usurped ruler of this world. And as the declared adversary of God, there's a contention that's taken place, and it's going to have to be settled. And that means since the adversary has taken possession of both realms must now be reconciled back to God. And that's exactly what Colossians 1:20 says. That's a marvelous passage. Let me just look at it. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, that realm, or things in heaven, that realm. The cross, of course, is where that reconciliation is going to take place. And now, folks, what you've got is you've got the beginning of our timeline. There it goes. And God now is going to set out to do that with him. And the rest of time in human history now is going to be how he's going to go about doing it. So this is just a simple matter. These are things that we look at and say, ho-hum, we know all this. These are earth-shattering truths to most of Christianity today. But again, when you take all these off and you begin right there with those two matters that God created and what happened to them, and you may have a much better way of dealing with it, but that's most often the time the way in which I would approach it. And therefore, that gets us to, of course, our timeline chart that we were looking at before. That what we just discussed was this little bitty bit back here. What we're now thinking about is how God has gone on to do all of that. All right. Maybe that's helpful. Maybe it's not. Make your own charts up. Mine aren't all that good. Mine just work for me, basically. But that's just a way to introduce some things. Well, let's begin looking now at the details. Let's go to... I put 5 of the 6 verses on the board. I know I don't have verse 13. It goes with this. But I've got verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. And then the rest of this is the 4 verses that God has the Apostle Paul quote. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, boom, 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 boom. 4 verses from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as we begin looking at the details now, we begin at verse 8, we're going to see that God is going to have the Apostle Paul set forth some issues that are to make up the godly thinking as a properly educated and edified level son with our Romans foundation, our Romans doctrine foundation being established, that are going to provide us with that ability once again, and the necessary godly thinking ability that we need to have, that we must have, in order to go on to level two of our sonship education and edification. And what our Father knows is, one, that's what we're looking at here in part A, one of the things that's absolutely essential and necessary for us to be able to go on is something further of the godly thinking regarding the great dispensational change he has brought in when he temporarily halted and suspended his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace through the revelation of the mystery that was revealed to and through his unique apostle, the Apostle Paul. And you need to have a firm understanding and appreciation that God is not bringing this up. He's not going back, for instance, just to put my timeline chart back on there again. I'm going to put this one on there, and I'm going to take this part off, because this is what we're looking at now, part A. Now, God brings us back to this, not simply to teach us the fact of the dispensational change. And the reason is because you've already been taught that. You've been taught the facts of this. You started the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1 in the first four verses when Paul describes himself as the apostle. In fact, in the first verse, you're given to understand some things, that there is a dispensational change. There's a change. We're not dealing with God's program of Israel as it was going on, as it was prophesied to go on. And in fact, let me put that one up there. That's an oldie. That's an oldie but a goodie. Let me see if that's up here. Yeah, this is reversed. There's according to prophecy, according to mystery, and prophecy revealed. Everything that God did from Genesis all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is according to prophecy. What he's going to do out here is going to be prophecy continued. When you read what's going on in the book of the Revelation, that's fulfillment of all this prophecy back here. But in Romans through Philemon, that is information not according to prophecy, God prophesying to prophets about it, but that's, as Paul will say, according to the mystery. There's revelation according to prophecy and revelation according to the mystery. And the mystery is what we're dealing with now. All right, so going back to, maybe we'll put that timeline chart back up there. The facts of this have been given to us in Romans 1. The facts of this was given to us in great detail in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. When we were back there learning about the olive tree and the wild olive tree and the branches being brought, all of that business that we learned about back there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that again gave us the basic foundational understanding of the dispensational change that's been brought in. God is not any longer working according to the way he prophesied he was going to work according to Israel. Israel's been set aside. And therefore, we're not getting this taught to us as a fact, nor is this body of information designed to be an issue of simply underscoring that fact or reinforcing that fact. It's not to reinforce it. It's not to review that fact. It's not to simply restate that fact or anything along those lines. His purpose here is to say something about this great dispensational change that will generate in your thinking his own thinking in regard to him being, listen, absolutely uncompromising when it comes to this matter and this issue. He will not tolerate dealing with you or any member of the body of Christ as if they were Israelites. He won't tolerate that. He won't do that. He's not doing that. And there's millions of Christians who will say, he is doing that. And you'll say, how do you know? And they'll say, because I got a miracle. I had an experience. And they've got that experience in their hip pocket. It's like a gun. They'll whip it out. They'll pull it like a gun. Boom, boom, boom. Here's what I experienced. God spoke to me. God said this to me. God healed me. I spoke in tongues. I got a vision. I had a word of prophecy. I had a word of wisdom. I had this. I had that. And there is a plethora of Christian language and Christian phrases. All you got to do is listen to 5 minutes of any kind of Christian TV or radio, and you'll pick up a bunch of it. In fact, I listen to about 5 or 10 minutes of Christian radio and Christian TV, and I just want to go take a shower. I just feel dirty. It's like going through Washington, D.C. What I experience going through Washington, D.C. is, even if I never get out of my car, I just want to find a shower. I feel like I've gotten soiled just by its presence. And this is the kind of stuff that goes on. And these are things that wreck a Christian's spiritual life. And so the fact is, your father cannot, in fact, he's not doing this to be mean, and he's not doing this to be stubborn. He's doing this because there is not contained in the information he's given to Israel in Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, or in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, the information that is necessary for you to be educated and edified as a son to do the business of working and laboring with him in the heavenly places and delivering that creature from its bondage of corruption and functioning in the operations of God out there. That's only contained in 13 books of your Bible. And that is Romans through Philemon. That's the only place that information is contained. You're not going to find Peter telling the body of Christ how they're going to operate with the principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions in the heavenly places. Peter is earthly, earthly, earthly. Peter is about getting the remnant going and doing the operations of God that they're going to be doing out there when the day of wrath is hitting. The day of wrath is not hitting now. One of the marked differences between the time in which you and I live right now and what is coming in Israel's program is that God has dammed off, he's holding back his wrath. His wrath is as hot as it ever was, in fact hotter, but he is not dispensing his wrath today, which is exactly where the interruption took place. The interruption took place with God pulling the plug on his wrath and just letting the whole thing out. Instead, God keeps the plug in. So this is a non-negotiable. God will not tolerate. It's a non-negotiable matter. As I said before, it's not some kind of a thing where somebody says, well, you believe this way and I believe that way and we're both just fine in God's sight. No, we're not. And if you don't like drawing that kind of a line, you're going to hate the end of the book of Romans. If you want to be compromising on this, you're going to hate what we're going to be doing in the next couple of months to finish up the book of Romans. It is a non-negotiable matter with your father when it comes to godly edification in this present time in which you live. And as I said before, it's a real life and death issue. That is spiritual life or functional life, and spiritual death or functional death, sanctification-wise. Sanctification makes it so that you can, justification, God made you to be in Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. He sanctified you to make you to become the holiness of God in Christ. And that holiness can have life to you, can functionally live unto God. That's why the first thing he teaches you in your sanctification is that you're dead to sin and alive unto him. But you can die. And Paul teaches you that in Romans chapter 7. You get under the law, I died. I get under grace, I'm alive again. Under the law, I die. You can functionally die. You go under the law program, if you want to call it that, you die. Oh, you're not going to die physically. And you may even prosper physically. And you may go to church and throw lots of money at it. But nothing you are or are doing is functionally alive in God's sight. You are the true walking dead. That's how non-negotiable matter it is with Him. It's life and death as far as who God made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. Because if you are to ever go on, if you're going to go on and get the rest of your godly sonship education and edification, you're going to have to stick. And I mean stick with God's program, what He's doing today. You're going to have to stick with the great dispensational change God has made. There's going to have to be some courage, some commitment, some further commitment that you're going to have to stick with that dispensational change and to stick with your apostle, the Apostle Paul. I heard a guy just yesterday say, of course, there's still many apostles today among us. No, there aren't. There's a lot who call themselves apostle, but I can go around and call myself doctor if I want to. Heck, I can call myself anything I want to call myself. Doesn't mean it's true. And some of those things might get me in trouble if I, for instance, try to pass myself off as a Medal of Honor recipient or as a military person. That's all right. They'll get exposed in time. In fact, they're exposed now, but they don't know it. You're going to have to stick with Paul and stick with the rest of the curriculum of your godly edification that's given to you through and only through the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon, and especially as we're going to be dealing with the book of Ephesians coming up one day, as I almost said soon. Or let me point this out another way and put it another way that's keeping with this portion. Cast your eye down there to the last thing he says in this little portion of 6 through 13. Look at verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. To put it another way, what he's saying to you here is in keeping with this portion, it is your only hope. That's why he brings it up and says, now I'm going to have to be the God of hope. You're saying I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm going all in. You're watching Jeopardy lately? That guy goes all in. I like how that guy plays. I'm going all in with you, Paul. I'm going all in with this dispensation of grace. And that's where my hope lies. My hope does not lie in being a priest, a royal priest after the priesthood of Melchizedek. My hope lies in being a member of the body of Christ today, being the one new man, the new creature that is going to one day deliver one half of Satan's plan of evil to become the God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And my joy is that. My thrill is that. And I'm not trying, and I know sometimes it's easy to do. I sometimes come off, and I think some of us who rightly divide and teach that way come off almost denigrating God's program with Israel, making it less. It's not less. That's a glorious thing. They too are involved in one half of this contention of repossessing their... But you see how difficult it has been for them against that adversary? Man, you go back and read like 1 Samuel when David starts coming onto the scene and the struggle they had. You just want to pull your hair out when it comes to Saul. Saul's like, oh, he comes off as this great, I love you, Lord, and all this crap. And then he goes out and he just goes every which way than what the will of God is. And Samuel, holy, don't get me started on Samuel. Samuel's my kind of prophet right there. In fact, somebody ought to come along instead of going Arnold Schwarzenegger on somebody. They ought to say it goes Samuel on somebody. What Samuel did to that guy scared everybody to death. Samuel wound up being so frightful of most of Israel, they left him alone. They had a terrible time. Do you think we have it any less? But it's a different kind of an attack. His tactics are different. It's wisdom. It's this book, and he'll use this book improperly to get his wiles accomplished. But this is your only hope for success as a son in God's sight, is Paul in his epistles. Well, in other words, you're to understand and appreciate that you are not, nor will you ever be Israel. And I mean, even in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you are not going to be Israel. You are not Israel. Israel is not you. That we are not them. Israel's not and never will be you. You are not helpers of Israel. You're not carrying the baton. That's one of the things I kind of taught it that way myself. That, well, God got so mad and so fed up, and Israel failed so bad, that he creates this new thing called the church, the body of Christ, and we kind of grab the baton from Israel, and we get to run and carry it across the goal, across the finish line. No, you don't. You are not carrying the baton for Israel. You're not a helper of Israel. And by the way, God did not change these programs or bring in a new dispensation because he got mad and fed up with Israel. That's not why he did that. Nor are you a spiritual Israelite. And that, hello, all of Messianic Christianity, which is on the rise. You are not a spiritual Israelite. So you're not going to go, for instance, from Romans to say, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews or James or Peter's epistles or John's epistles. Why? Because that's not your curriculum. It's great to go there and learn some things, but if you're going there for your edification, you're out of line. You need to recognize that what God has written in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, including the four gospel accounts, right there, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is going to be the bulk of most Bible teaching this morning in most churches. And Hebrews through the Revelation is not consistent. Those books are not consistent with what God is now doing in this present dispensation of grace. And by the way, it is not consistent, look at verse 8, with the Lord Jesus Christ as a minister of the circumcision. What God is doing today is not consistent with Jesus himself as the minister of the circumcision. It's not. And that's what he's proving here. Jesus is minister of the circumcision. That's consistent with what God was doing out here. And it's going to be consistent with what he's doing here. But it's not consistent with what he's doing here. The Lord Jesus Christ is functioning in a different way. He's not functioning as the minister of the circumcision. The circumcision is Israel. The doctrines to, for, and about this present time of this dispensation of grace are contained only in Paul's 13 epistles. And the great need for doing this, why is he doing this? The primary reason for God having Paul return to this issue has to do, you can't separate these, even though it's twofold, but he's doing this because of the necessity for you to be aware of the looming and coming attack, which is what part B is going to all be about in the godly thinking, the second fold of the overall matter from Romans 16, verse 17 down to the end of the book is leading to that. It has to do with this is going to come under attack from the satanic policy of evil when it comes to the corruptive doctrine that's designed to bring your godly sonship education and edification to a halt, to a stop, to thwart it, to derail it, to corrupt it, to stop it from going on. And the first thing you're going to face, the first line of attack that you're going to face is from the strange woman and her corrupted Bible. That was a spider. Hang on. That thing's huge. It's now dead. A I wonder how many of them there are up there. Okay, well, Jerry had a near-death experience. Did you see a light? Yeah. I saw that too. That looked terrible. It looked like he decided, well, if I'm fast enough, I can spin a web around her, and boy, will I have a nice lunch. Well, he's dead now. See, that's the kind of stuff you can't get on the internet. You got to be here to see the pastor go do some killing. Killed that spider. All right, well, let's see if we can gather our thoughts back together for the next 5 minutes. And just once again, the need of God dealing with us, it has to do, you got attacked, you see, by the policy of evil. I could use that right there. God provided that. See, wasn't that a great illustration? The Holy Ghost provided that. What was it, that revival that was supposed to take place up in Toronto where they had they said that gold was falling out of the rafters and angel feathers were falling out of the rafters. We have spiders representing the policy of evil falling out of ours. We can't put that out too much or we'll start getting a whole bunch of people coming in here thinking something great is going on. Boy, they've got real revival going on at Triangle Bible Church. All right. Well, the first thing we're going to face is not spiders. We're going to face in the opposition, as I said, that strange woman and her corrupted Bible doctrine. She's going to use a corrupted Bible oftentimes, but certainly corrupted doctrine that's going to attack the message. Paul had a particular message. And there's some terminology we've got here that really focuses upon that. And God and the strange woman's going to attack God's message and replace it with her own message. And she'll attempt to get it so that you will think, live, and labor as if you're in God's program with Israel. You're operating along with what Jesus taught the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. And you're to be, what you should be focusing on is you should be going to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we should be following the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and all of those things. And operating on what Hebrews says and some of those things. And we got to follow those seven churches in the book of Revelation and realize that we're the Laodicean churches and all of those all of these doctrines that are going around today. It's very easy for the strange woman to get you to replace God's message with a message of her own and use the Bible itself to do it. Never have to go out of the Bible. She'll attempt to get you to think, live, and labor consistent with Israel rather than think, live, and labor consistent with this new dispensation and different dispensation of grace that's in effect today. And it'll make it, what God's going to do successfully with you, if this succeeds with you in the getting of this godly thinking down, it's going to make it so that, just like Paul said to the Corinthians, by the time you get through Romans doctrine, Paul could tell the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices. Talking about Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. The devices that were brought against the Corinthians to bring the destruction, the halt to their edification, the divisions, the contentions, all of the fracturing of those assemblies, all of those things were things that they were not ignorant of. They had been taught them. They just didn't believe them. But Paul told them, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And when he's talking about Satan's devices, he's talking about what you are supposed to learn about them in Romans doctrine. The major contrary doctrine of the satanic policy of evil to afflict saints today is the denial of the reality of that dispensational change. And to thereby get the members of the church, the body of Christ, to function as if they were functioning in Israel's program. Now, as we approach verse 8, and we'll stop right here, and clean up the dead. Pay attention to the punctuation marks. Let me go back, put that back up on the board. You have one sentence that runs from verse 8 through verse 9. Actually, it'll end right here. That's all one sentence. Pay attention to your grammatical marks, your punctuation marks. There are two major clauses. The first makes up all of verse 8. Verse 8 ends with that colon there after the word fathers. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, colon. Now that could stand as a sentence and a thought all on its own. That's the second longest, hardest pause in the English language, next to the period. But because it's a colon, it tells you I need to pause there. I need to ensure that I've got the effectual working of what is said there, that I understand and appreciate very clearly what that's about, and it's doing its job. Then I can move on to the next clause, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Then we have a semicolon. We've got a little pause there, but there's your two major matters. Then he's going to introduce some evidence from the Old Testament scriptures, as it is written, and we'll have 1, 2, 3, 4 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. But there are two major clauses, which means you're supposed to, as I say, pause long enough to get the full impact and full effectual working of the godly thinking in the first clause, then move to the second clause of the sentence in verse 9, which runs to that semicolon, which adds an additional thought. By the way, that's the main thought, is that second clause, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And that thought is going to be verified as a reality in four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. So, we'll stop right there. When we get back, we're going to begin looking at verse 8 and that first major clause of the sentence that's designed to give us the godly thinking our Father has, again, in order for us to be properly equipped and able to go on and get the rest of our sonship edification and education as that young man. But we'll pick that up after a little bit of a break, so we'll take a break right now and we'll come back and start the details of Romans 15 and verse 8. So we'll stop right there and you can take your break right now.